Take your Bibles with me this morning. Turn to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 15. While you're turning, I just want to welcome a number of people who are online today. I had three emails saying, hey, we won't be there, but we will be watching online. So we welcome you, and we hope that your feed doesn't catch us or be caught in the middle and cause me to freeze up like this, and you miss what is being said. Because this is a very, very important message, as every message from the Word of God is important. And then let me just also say that if you're here visiting with us, thank you for spending time with us today. We feel like the church is very, very important. The church gathered is very, very important. And so we get to come every week and to love one another, to partake of one another. And I don't know about you, but I don't ever want to miss. First of all, because I miss being with you folks, but then secondly, I miss hearing from the Word and fellowshipping around the Word of God today. And I don't know about you, but this whole morning was just sweet to my soul as we confess our faults one to another, and we encourage one another through the good news that Jesus grants us peace. Jesus grants us rest by the good news of the gospel. So let your heart rejoice in that this morning. So today's message is nothing new. You say, well, why do I come? Well, because we need to be reminded. And it's not complicated either. And as we read through certain stuff, it's going to appear a little bit complicated, and it's my job to kind of pick through that and allow this to be something that is sweet to your soul. And maybe you're here today and you, like me, have done battle with your own heart this week. And you've done battle in your own mind on how do I really love God? And how can I get past my own inhibitions, my own desire to hide from God? And those, as we talked in family Bible class, we want to be people who erect walls and keep people at bay. So we don't want to really deal with what is true. Well, my friend, God doesn't let us live that way. When God created Adam and Eve and set them in the garden, He created them fully exposed. Scripture says they didn't have clothing and they didn't even know it. They didn't even understand it. And it was God's way of saying, in my righteousness, you have no reason to hide. And soon as sin entered the picture, they sought to hide themselves. And we, as people of God, want to hide all the time. We don't want to let anybody in. And the Word of God is very good to go in, and God just takes that Word and He peels it back. And I understand there are people who don't want to hear that. They just want to hear that they're okay, that they're good. And I want to say to you, no, my friend, if you don't understand your own sinfulness, you will not cherish Christ. You will not treasure Jesus. And you will not embrace grace. So today, I beg you, I plead with you, allow the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God to penetrate your heart. Come clean. Come exposed this morning. Because from the beginning of our study in Joshua, through this very riveting book, I don't know about you, but it's been every week, I've been kind of sitting at the edge of my seat going, God, what are you going to do next with these people? But this book speaks of war, it speaks of espionage, it speaks of covert operations, and it speaks of strange yet very strategic attacks, surprising defeats, and gallant victories. And all through that, we have seen one common thread. God makes His promises, God keeps His promises, and man is asked to believe Him, to trust Him, to have faith in Him alone. This word has never changed. And as each story unfolds, it is God's faithfulness over and over and over to His promises. And God's faithfulness fuels man's courage to believe God. You begin to see humanity, though, in a very real struggle. It's a war, and it's a struggle very much like every one of us experienced just this week. It's the struggle of faith. Will we really believe God? And will that belief permeate absolutely every area of our being? God does not let us get away with unbelief in any area. And God is kind to do that. God is gracious to do that. And so a good question comes right out of the chute here. And I think we need to take a little bit of a hiatus and just say, okay, so what exactly then is faith? What is faith? We hear this all the time. What is it? And there are three parts to genuine faith. And we believe this here. We believe it's straight from the Word of God. So as we kind of walk through this and remind ourselves of it, you may want to jot this down and actually let it be something that kind of feeds your soul all the time. First of all, there is the content of faith. The content of faith. And this is simply the truth that we hold to. Sometimes in Scripture, it's called faith. And what it means is it's the content. It is the whole Word of God. We all place our faith in something or someone, but in order to do so, we must know something about that someone or something. That's kind of a, well, duh, moment. Yeah, you've got to understand about that. So we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we live our lives feeding on the truth of who He is and what He's done, and we cherish that. We want the Word of God. We are people who desire to hear from God. We're not afraid of it. We say, God, speak to us. Use the Word to speak to us. So there's the content. Secondly, then there's the conviction. The conviction. Genuine faith says the content we hold to is true. This is the beauty of it. God in His kindness has given us this content in the living Word. Jesus Himself, who is revealed then, is written about. He is the written Word, and Jesus is that Word. John 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God, and He was in the beginning. And what John is certifying here is that Jesus is God, and Jesus is the Word, and has always been that, right from the beginning. Jesus is the Word. So as we learn the Word, we're learning Jesus. In fact, Jesus Himself points back to the Old Testament. He says, all that speaks of Me. So even as we walk through this particular passage, we're going to see Jesus. And it's a wonderful sight. So there's this conviction. Jesus is God. Jesus is true. And then thirdly, there's then the confidence of faith. Confidence of faith. This is the reliance of personal trust. Personal trust. And you're going to see this really show itself as we walk through these issues that we're going to be dealing with today. It's not a mere knowledge, but it is a personal assent and giving oneself to the object trusted. And this is very crucial because we begin to see this is a faith that transforms. A person who's been truly born again has been transformed. Scripture talks about this through contrast. It goes from darkness to light, goes from death to life. And you see this genuine transformation. So it's not just some religious gadget. It's not some religious ritual. It's something that moves within. It is something that transposes us from one thing to the next. Faith is only effectual if, knowing and assenting to the claims of Jesus, one personally trusts in Him alone for salvation. You see, our confidence is in Christ. Every aspect of Christ, His perfect life, His substitutional death, His glorious resurrection, all grant us spiritual life that has access to the Father. So the nature then of true biblical faith is seen then in the word hope. And we have hope like no one else has hope. And this hope is a clinging hope. It is a hope that demands a deep-seated trust. This is the Hebrew word for the word batak that's used throughout the Old Testament and found primarily, found in Proverbs 3:5, where it says, trust God. Trust God. Casting one's total future upon God as a little child and trusting Him for everything. This particular word is most often translated trust, or literally to have confidence in someone, and it's usually pointing right to God, Elohim. And then it clarifies this in verse 5. He says, on your own understanding, don't use as a crutch. That's what it says. And basically what that's saying is don't divide your trust. Don't allow some of it to be in God and some of it like a crutch. That's your crutch. You say, man, I'm walking. Yeah, but you're leaning on a crutch. That's never the way God intended for you to walk. Put the crutch down. On your understanding, do not lean. And folks, let's be honest. This is where we get in trouble. We get in trouble when it's our own understanding. And we're going to see, as Israel got into the promised land, oh my goodness, their own understanding really began to take place. It brought great, great devastation. So don't use as a crutch. Don't divide your trust, but place all your weight on the Lord. And I love the picture of that. It's cling tightly to the Lord. That's what trust is. I remember in particular my children. One in particular was more fearful than some of the others. And in particular was always fearful of jumping into the pool. And so I would have to take him and grab him. That kind of clarifies it. It's one of the boys. All right. I won't go any further than that. But they would grab onto me. And as I would walk into the pool and as I would get into water that would be up to my waist, would cling tighter to me. Now the reality is what kept him up wasn't his clinging to me. What kept him up was me holding on to him. Right? But he thought that what was keeping him up was actually him clinging to me tighter. And the tighter he grasped, he wasn't any more safe than if he would have just relaxed in my arms. Why? Because it was I that was keeping him up. And this is the picture of what genuine faith in Christ is. It's trusting God. And we're clinging to him because we're scared. But really, it isn't our clinging. It is God holding us fast. That's why I love that song, He Will Hold Me Fast. Because that's what's really happening. And yet we're told to trust Him. And that's the picture. God in His kind grace and mercy holds us as we hold tight to Him. Now today in our text, God presents to Israel the true promises that He made years ago to Abraham, Isaac, and Moses. And now he gives it to Joshua. And for them, faith is now sight. Faith is no longer something that's being talked about. They saw it, and they were grabbing hold of it. And God gives dimensions. God gives boundaries. He gives city and land and regions and painstakingly outlines for this people the reality of every one of these promises. Look if you would with me just quickly. Look at chapter 15. Of Joshua chapter 15. Look down, if you would, in verse 20. I just want to give you, for instance, what I'm talking about here. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Judah according to their clans. The cities belonging to the tribe of the people of Judah in the extreme south toward the boundary of Edom were Kabzeel, Eder, Jager, Kinna, Dimona, Adana, Kadesh, Hazor, Ithnan, Ziph. Hey, where are you from? I'm from Ziph. Bless you. So I could go on and on and on, but you begin to see that God goes completely out of His way to say, every one of these things are my design for you to come and enjoy. It's my promise. And now it's time for Israel to actually possess this land. It's been promised, and now they're actually possessing it. And there's actually time now for them to come and take God at His word. You see, the nature of faith demands a response. It always does. And one of the things that you saw even this week is that God places you in situations where you had no alternative but to trust God. You couldn't do one thing to alter what was going on. You couldn't do one thing to better what was going on. You simply had to sit there and trust God. God, let me ask you a question. Is that a bad thing or a good thing? You guys are wondering. Was that a bad thing that God puts you through? Or was that a good thing? survey says? Good thing, right? That was a wonderful thing. Why? Because it brought you to God. My friend, that's what life is all about. It's about God and His glory. But faith demands a response. And this is the way it is in the Christian life. We're born again and now we get to live out this gift of righteousness of Christ. We are both commanded to live by faith and then we're given the grace to live it out. And I will tell you, it's easier said than done. Right? Some of you had good intentions as you walked out of here last week to go, you know what, I'm going to follow God. And you fell flat on your face as soon as you got home and had that argument with your spouse. Right? Or had that argument with your child. Right? I mean, you just fell flat on your face. You didn't do it. You didn't follow through. And this is given to us as a way then of teaching us we must trust God. So while these chapters are hard to read, and certainly tedious to understand, there are some very important illustrations of people taking hold of these promises. And then sadly, there are illustrations of the opposite. Real life sin that hinders faith. It picks at faith. Excuse me. It begins to destroy faith. And it causes great damage in people's lives. And remember with me this morning as we walk through this, whatever is not of faith is what? Sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin, and it destroys and it corrupts and leads people away from trusting God. So look at two things this morning, all right? First of all, as we go through chapters 15 through 19, I want us to see two things. First of all, the illustrations of faith. The illustrations of faith. These five chapters give us two illustrations of faith. Now, excuse me, all throughout the book of Joshua, it's been one big illustration of faith. But in particular, God takes us through two events and shows us illustrations of how to trust God. And notice, first of all, the illustration of Caleb. Look at chapter 15, verse 13. Chapter 15, verse 13. Last week, we caught a glimpse of the faith of this one man, Caleb. Now, in the middle of giving the land, we get another glimpse of the faith of this man. Look with me in verse 13. Excuse me. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, Arba, which was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, to him I will give Achish, my daughter, as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it, and he gave him Achish, his daughter, as wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Beautiful picture. In chapter 14, God gave the whole area of Hebron to Caleb, just as Moses had promised. But like the pattern of all Israel, Caleb had to now go in and possess it. And he was told to drive out the pockets of resistance. And here were the three sons of Anak. The text says he drove them out. The confidence that Caleb had in God's promises showed even in the way in which he was seen. It was very... His own presence there was a real threat to the spirit of these three men, that they fled from him. Sometimes God used hand-to-hand combat, and sometimes God would use simply his power and his presence of his people to literally dilute the spirit or the heart of the enemy. I love what the psalmist says. It says that God cuts off the spirit of princesses. He cuts off the spirit of princesses. And He is to be feared by all the kings of the earth, Psalm 76:12. That God, by his presence, just dilutes their spirit, just causes them to flee from the presence of God. And then we see these three massive giants, these three guys who, if you remember, clear back 45 years earlier, they were the whole reason. Oh, thank you, man. Thank you. They were the whole... thank you. They were the whole reason that you get bonus righteous points on that. Just bonus points. The sons of Anak were the whole reason that the people of Israel said, we're not going in there. They're giants. They're huge. And all they did was show up. And they fled. So many times in our lack of faith in God, sometimes we just won't even show up. Because we look at those giants and we go, there's no way. We just won't even show up. And I want you to see, the story doesn't end there. Because then in chapter 13, verse 19, Caleb does something in the next battle that continues to illustrate a very strong commitment and loyalty to God who is fighting for them. He goes against what is called Debir. And it's formerly the city called Kinath Sapher. And the name Kinath Sapher simply means the place of learning, or literally city of books. And it was probably a place where there was a library, or there was a collection of historical events that were written down. So Caleb gives this proclamation. And it's almost as if he's going like, it's like a game with him. He's going like, you know what? Anyone who wants to come and take out Debir, I'll give you my daughter. Now, there's even some speculation as to why he did this, but I look at this and I don't even care why. Here's what I want you to see, though. His undeniable trust in God. That God was so going to do this that I could even make this an opportunity for God to demonstrate his great glory. And it's a really neat picture. Because what happens is very cool. So he gives this proclamation, and Caleb's brother's son, his nephew, Othniel, steps up to the plate and he takes the city. We don't even know how. He just takes the city. And I love this little vignette simply because of the lesson of the old adage, birds of a feather flock together. If you haven't learned that yet, may I encourage you to just simply watch this in life, because it really is true. People who believe God and actually want God to be seen as powerful as he really is, they want to be around people like that. So here's young Othniel, knows of the faith, or he learns of the faith of his uncle Caleb, and he's going, you know what? If Caleb says it, I'm going to go do it. And he believes Caleb. He believes God. And he gives himself to what is true. And you know what he does? He takes the city. And then there is this picture that becomes very clear for the Christian even today. For the believer who just simply trusts God, God grants them a secure inheritance even when it looks invincible. But God's gifts always come with an added blessing. And for Othniel, he gained a wife. But it didn't even stop there. Then with this wife comes even a greater blessing. Look down in verse 19. Caleb asks her, what do you want? She comes to Caleb, her dad, and she said, give me not only what I've been given, but give me an extra blessing. I want a place of springs of water. And what does Caleb do? Caleb doesn't just give her one. He gives her two. He gives her two. And we see God's abundant kindness of not only giving the promised land, but when faith is acted on, there is this abundant blessing that goes with it. My friend, understand something. Trusting God has great reward. Just like not trusting God has great difficulties in life. But some people actually going through the trusting part it becomes very, very difficult. And we're going to learn about this in just a few minutes here. But there's a unique parallel here that God gives us, not only the city of books. God doesn't just bless us with knowledge about God, but he grants us his spirit, which springs of water are often pictured of his spirit. And so you see this wonderful little picture here that God is saying, yes, you're going to get the knowledge of me, but I someday am going to give you the spirit as well. And you put that and you combine that, there's this beautiful picture of all that God gives. And be filled with all knowledge of him and find your satisfaction then within the spirit of Christ in them. My friend, it's a foretaste of what God gives to those who trust in him. It's amazing how many times I just kind of took watch this week at how many times I just didn't take God at his word. And then how many times that I said, God, I'm sitting here, I'm not sure if I know what to say. God, would you help me? Would you fill me with your word? Would you fill me with your spirit? And watch God at work. And I will tell you, there were a couple of things that happened this week that I was just like, that's amazing to see God give and God bless. Trusting God. But then I want you to notice one other area, the illustration of the five daughters. Look, if you would, over to chapter 17. Chapter 17, in particular verses 3 through 6. The background of this story is found in Numbers chapter 27, 1 through 11. A fellow by the name of Zelophehad, you see this in verse 3. Now Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of their daughters: Mahla, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they approached Eleazar, the priest, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and the elders, and said this: the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers. So according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their father. A wonderful little picture here. And so what happened is verse 5, he says, thus there fell to Manasseh 10 portions besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is on the other side of Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance along with the sons. The land of Gilead was allotted to the rest of the people of Manasseh. The story here is that these five daughters, they make an unusual appeal to Moses that they would be given their father's land inheritance, and that it not go to the nearest male relative, as was the custom, because they had no males. There were five daughters. And if you go back and read in Numbers 27, Moses took this to God himself, and God said yes to their request. And now they were entering into the land, and they reminded Eleazar and Joshua that God had given them the rights to their land. And here we see something of the boldness of faith. The boldness of faith. This kind of gift went against culture. It was a culture where women, even to this day, are regarded in a much different light than men. And God goes out of his way to bless these ladies with the inheritance, giving us a glimpse of how the cross levels the field for all. And I love how Paul writes about this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. And this is once again just a beautiful foretaste, a beautiful picture of what was to come, that God was breaking down all the barriers of culture, all the barriers that sin erected and put up. And he said, no, there's no difference. And God goes out of his way to bless these ladies with the inheritance. I love how it pronounces to us to urge ourselves to be bold. I love how the gospel of Christ tells us in Hebrews 4:16 to come boldly to the throne of grace. This, my friend, is what the gospel does for us. Because it's the finished work of Christ on the cross, it allows us to say, I'm not here because of my performance. I'm not here because I am somehow good. I am here because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so that perfected work is my standing. And so the writer of Hebrews says, because Jesus was not only the high priest, but he was actually the sacrifice, you can come boldly to God and stand on his promises. And this faith brings this boldness, and God responds then to his people when they risk careful obedience. Now, I want to say this because I want you to understand what's going to come next. Because we're going to look at then the illustrations of unbelief. And as we walk through this, there'll be a temptation to go, what's wrong with these people? Why don't they trust God? Why don't they believe God? It's because, my friend, we don't see who he is, and we don't place our confidence. Many people lack the boldness and assurance and the confidence to actually lay hold of God's provisions, and thus they miss out on the vast inheritance of the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So let's see this morning the illustrations of unbelief. Now, if faith involves content, conviction, and confidence, then unbelief is the opposite. It is the rejection of content, or if I could say this, it's the creation of new content. It's the rejection of God being his God, but it makes me God, and so I get to create my own world. I get to create my own content of life. And this is what the unbeliever does. The unbeliever and the person who's not placing their faith and trust in Christ is the person who comes up with their own content. This, my friend, is what's so scary. Because this is what religion does. It comes up with its own content. And they believe it. They come up with their own content, and then doubt and insecurity exist. My friend, disobedience is simply unbelief. It's a rejection of truth and thus a creation of one's own truth. And it's really falsehood. It's not really true, but we believe it is. And this only then brings to doubt. It brings distrust. It brings skepticism. And then it results in insecurity, fear, and anxious living. And my friend, this is why we have so many people running to doctors today. Going, help, I need help. I can't sleep at night. I can't even think properly. Why? Because I've come up with my own content and it doesn't work. But if I admit that my content doesn't work, I have to admit to God. My rebellious heart says no to God. And this is exactly what we see. This kind of inner turmoil has a certain fruit, and given enough time, becomes a threat to faith. And in chapters 15 through 19, Joshua spells out what this kind of unbelief looks like. These are true hindrances to the genuine faith in God. And they all have corresponding fruit. And it doesn't take long before signs of unbelief begin to show themselves. And unbelief shows itself in failures. And notice how they're depicted here in this passage. First of all, there's a failure to engage God's designed conflicts. Now, if you're tempted to sleep, okay, you're tempted to doze, don't let it be here. Because this is where we live. Failure to engage God's designed conflicts. Look at chapter 15, verse 63. Chapter 15, verse 63. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Now look over chapter 17, verse 12. Chapter 17, verse 12. You see the same thing. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. And now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. In both of these cases, it is said they could not drive them out, or they did not drive them out. And this was exactly opposite of what God said to them. God said he would fight for them, but they had to drive them out. And God's design was to cause them to believe God and fight. Believe and fight. And it wasn't like these folks had never seen this pattern work before. They actually had. Because all of them had witnessed it themselves. But here, the individualized approach was something that became very, very difficult for them personally. And this is often how it is. Confronting the enemy is great collectively. And we often live by faith vicariously through our own church pastors, our elders, and other strong people around us. But when it comes time for us personally to confront the enemy of sin within us, we find it difficult, we find it hard, and we find it laborious. So we then throw up our hands and simply say, I can't do this. I can't confront. And we walk away. And we allow the enemy just merely to exist. You see, my friend, confronting sin is hard work. Confronting our own sin is frustrating work because it keeps popping itself up. You often heard me talk about the fact that sin is like a water balloon, and we try to hold it in our hands, and we think it's okay, and we get it okay, then all of a sudden it pooches out here. So we stick it in like this, and all of a sudden it pooches out here. So we stick it in like this, and we're constantly doing this. And we get frustrated, and it's hard work. I talk to parents all the time who constantly make excuses for their children. Constantly. We have a whole culture today that has bought into this different syndromes that psychology has articulated. And instead of doing the very hard work at making sure our children simply obey and confront the sin, we take the easy way out and allow them an excuse. And often it's because we're tired of the confrontation. And these were people who just simply gave in, said, I can't deal with this anymore. And by giving excuses, we actually are failing to confront their hearts in our children. And by doing so, we imply then that they actually can live for themselves. I heard just recently where a mother just said, and I understand this, I understand the dilemma. My child won't go to bed. I'm like, how old is your child? Well, They're five. And I'm like, who's in charge here? And you go, well, you don't understand my child. I had three. I may not understand your child, but I can tell you I had at least one child that was the child of all childs. And yes, it took hard work. And there were so many times that I was in tears saying, I would say to Cindy, I can't do this anymore. And I'll tell you, I'll be real honest, it was because I was tired of dealing with it. It wasn't always out of a care and love for my son. See, I said it again. But we do this in our own lives as well. We simply won't say no to ourselves. We won't confront our coldness to God because we dread the conflict. We would rather appease the enemy, we would rather appease our own feelings, and we would rather seek to protect our own standard of living rather than do battle with sin and its effect in our lives. And the life of faith boldly confronts and boldly engages God's design conflicts. It was God who put him there. It was God who put those conflicts right in front of them. And remember last week, Caleb, loyal to God's providence, placed him right in the most difficult place to do battle. You see, but failing to engage God's design conflicts is just simple unbelief. That's all it is. God can't really be God here. And so we won't confront. Notice secondly, it was a failure to regard God's long-term purposes. God gave clear directives to Israel as to how they were to face the enemy. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, he uses these words. Listen carefully. He uses these words. These are very direct words. These aren't words that you could go, I wonder what God was really saying. No, my friend. You understood exactly what God said. Defeat them. Devote them to complete destruction. That's pretty clear, right? Make no covenant with them. Show them no mercy. Then he makes it clear his purposes. He goes, he doesn't say, just do this. He's going, now here's why. The purposes of God have never changed, and he wants humanity to love only him and to worship only him. So God clearly articulates these words to them. He says, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And my friend, this is what always happens with unbelief. The cancer of Baal worship, worship of Baal, would surely infect them unless there was this radical surgery. And the long-term purposes of God and His glory always seem to be less attractive than the self-glory of a self-directed life. It's the way it always is. I want my own glory. I want to do my own thing. God, don't tell me what to do. I can play games here a little bit. If I could just let them stick around, I'm okay. I love how the writer of Hebrews 11 tells of Moses, and he describes Moses as a person, listen carefully, who refused to be called Pharaoh's son, and, listen to me, chose to be mistreated rather to enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin. Chose to be mistreated. Moses chose God's purposes over his own fun. God's purposes are eternal purposes. And God's goal is that our lives be transformed, not merely giving of ourselves in an outward conformity, but this is a slick, subtle way of living that only is exposed over a bit of time when we are failed to live according to God's purposes. And here, over time, Israel grew in power. And in chapter 17, verses 12 and 13, it says that they took the Canaanites to be slaves or forced laborers, thus serving their own purposes rather than the purposes of God. They kept them for their own advantage. Even though it violated God's purposes, so many self-proclaimed Christians today simply use God ultimately for their own purposes, for their own advantage, and refuse simple obedience to God's eternal purposes. How many times do we do this in our lives? Over and over and over. We use God. We use even the grace and the kindness of God for our own purposes. And how you know that is when God comes into your life and says, no. Or God comes in and says, no, not that way. Or not now. And it rises within us that says, I want my own way. And so we will take religion and all of its accoutrements and we'll kind of put that in front of us and we'll just do our own thing. And hoping over time that no one would question. Can you imagine coming into this home and finding this Canaanite servant going, what are you doing? Well, we're good friends. We're good buddies. I mean, those are good people. We can witness to them, right? God said, show them no mercy. They had time to turn from God. You say, well, that's kind of mean of God, isn't it? No, my friend, they had over 400 years to turn to God. They had all kinds of warning. They chose not to. Failing to regard God's long-term purposes. Notice the third thing. Failure to value God's sweet gifts. And we see this in chapter 17. Look down at verse 14. Notice what he does. Thus the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua saying, why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I'm a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me? And Joshua said to them, if you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. And then the people of Joseph said, the hill country is not enough for us all. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the land have chariots of iron, both those in Bethshan and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel. Oh. Kind of get what's going on here? You see, when God isn't enough and God's purposes are not pursued, then it becomes very easy to be discontent with God's gifts. And here Joseph's tribe complains that they have been given, but they've only been given one lot and one portion, even though they were, quote, numerous people. There were a bunch of them. I love Joshua's response in verse 15. If you're so numerous, go up and clear the land for yourselves. It's a no-brainer, right? Just go up and do it. Stop complaining and go possess the land. But then the true picture of their heart is seen in verse 16. A heart of sheer distrust of the adequacy of God and His provisions. And what do they say? They have chariots of iron. And I say, where have we seen this problem before? Do you remember? Like I can't, it's almost like I can't hardly believe it. If I didn't see this kind of faith in my own life, I would look at this and go, you guys are crazy. You've seen this before. A massive army in chapter 11. God gave complete victory over the largest army with horses and chariots. But this was all forgotten. So once again, God had to remind them of His great glory. That He is not to be bound by the human calculations. And we will experience a very little of His great gifts when we simply choose not to value His sweet gifts of mercy and grace. You see, my friend, God is not the prisoner of what fallen man regards as normal. It's normal that we should have enough country to spread out in. That would be normal. God's not bound to that. God, in His supernatural way, comes in and does the abnormal. Does the super normal. And a person given to self-glory will never find satisfaction and never find contentment with God alone. This is simple faithlessness. And notice number four, a failure to work hard. Look over chapter 18, verse 3. Chapter 18, verse 3. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, how long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Now let me tell you a little bit about what's going on here. It was God's intention that all of the tribes get exactly what was promised to them. And here, Joshua speaks to something that is often found even in Christians today. He speaks of laziness. Shirley mentioned this morning in family Bible class. There were seven tribes that had gone in to possess their inheritance. They had not gone in to possess their inheritance. And it's simply because they put it off. You see what he says in verse 3? How long are you going to put this off? What is that called? Procrastination, right? You know what it's talking about. The words used here indicate a persisting attitude in action. It is the same root verb that's used in chapter 1, verse 5, where God promises Joshua, I will not let go of you, or I literally will not drop you, but I will hold you. In other words, God is saying, I'm going to work hard at this. I'm going to keep you. It is speaking of God and His effort and His energy of keeping us. And here was the crucial time. In verse 1, it says the land was subdued. Notice in verse 1, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued. That word, you're going to like this, is the Hebrew word kabash. Literally, God had kaboshed the land. Put the kibosh on them. It was subdued. God had already done this. Now they must press in to go get it. In verse 3, it is what I call the case of the snooze button living. You know what snooze button is, don't you? We all know what that is. It's the little demon button that we give ourselves to on our alarms, right? We set our alarm to tell us exactly what time to get up. And theoretically, it means this is the time to get up. And it goes off and we hit the snooze button, which sets us up for all kinds of temptation. Am I going to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season? Or am I going to actually do what I should do and do what's right and get up? That's why we have this alarm in the first place. I hate the snooze button. Because it makes me play a game that I should not be playing first thing in the morning. What is going to rule me? My feelings? My emotions? Or is what is true? The truth is, I need to get up. Get up. The truth is, they needed to go in and possess the land. But it's hard, it's difficult, or, you know, I'm just kind of, we'll get it eventually, whatever. God gives the land, and yet they must possess it. God's gifts don't ever cancel human responsibility. Instead, they motivate human action. So Joshua would cast lots for these tribes and portion out their inheritance to them in hopes to shove them out of their sluggishness. And God's gifts aren't sedatives that simply work a sleepiness and a laziness or give us a few more moments of self-glory. They're designed to set us aflame with His glory to do the work that He has called us to. And this is the theology of Peter, by the way. 2 Peter 1:3 says this: His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And that He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises. You have everything you need for life and for godliness. Then, he says in verse 5, 2 Peter 1:5, for this very reason make every effort. The word make every effort is apply all diligence. To supply your faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection with love. You see this? God's gifts are not able, or God does not give us these things to make us lazy and sleepy, basking in the sun. God gives us these things to motivate us to serve God and to grow in discipline in serving other people. But spiritually, we become lazy. And finally, there's a failure to arrange their lives under God. And see this briefly. Three times in chapter 18, we read that after the three men from the seven tribes receive the land, the lot will be cast for them. And we see this in chapter 18, verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10. That from each of those seven tribes, there are three men that are partaking of the casting of lots so that they begin to understand exactly the land that God gives to them. And this casting of lots is said to be before Yahweh, before God. This is what God was doing. And their job was to come back to the tribe and say, this is what God has done, let's go do it. But this was before God's presence and in the tabernacle that verse 1 speaks of. And this transaction was a solemn one and would establish God's complete authority and complete character and complete fulfilled purposes. And these people thought better to hit the snooze button. And they would not arrange themselves under God's authority. You see, when God's people arrange their lives under God's supreme design and thus His authority, it diminishes all complaints, it takes away quarreling, it takes away discontentment, and makes it possible for them to find great joy in all that God has done for them. You see, one by one, it was all God's doing. Their territory was all from God, it was all by God, and it was for His glory and His purposes. You see, only as we are convinced, as the writer of Proverbs writes, that our times are in God's hands, that God really does not hold my lot very well, we keep from bitterness. When we conclude that God doesn't know what He's doing, God has given me the wrong lot, and so we won't go in and possess it, bitterness just erupts, seething anger and discontentment just spews forth out of our hearts. Until we understand that all that we have is from God. My friend, it's not complicated. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. That's why I asked earlier, when God brings these situations into our lives that rips us from our own faith and our own belief and causes us to trust Him, is that a good thing or a bad thing? And you want to go, it's good. Faith in God is not complicated. It is the sin of unbelief that complicates life. So notice this morning, my friend, the content. God is God. He's the creator and the giver of all things. That's the content. The conviction, only God is God. Because there's all things in life that want to tempt us to believe in something other than God being God. That I'm God. That sometimes my own feelings, the way I orient myself in life, I'm God. There are no other gods. Only God is God. And we don't like that. It bothers us. As we're sitting here today, there's some of you who are going, ooh, man, I want to have my own way. My friend, can I just tell you something? You don't want your own way. You don't. Then the confidence. I will believe and I will obey. It's not hard. It's not hard. But it does take work. God has done all things. He's given to you all things for life and godliness. And His gifts are sweet pictures of His kindness and grace to us. Because we don't deserve a one of them. They didn't deserve this land. But we're giving it to them because God is the God who gives. Is that the God that you see? Is that the God that you worship this morning? I pray that it is. Will you bow and pray with me this morning? Father, we confess that this is easier said than done for us. That the children of Israel sin in very much the same ways that we do. We so desperately need a Savior to come and bring to us perfect righteousness and grant us this kind of faith living. And so God, I am so thrilled to be able to say with confidence and boldly this morning that only You are God. Only You are God. And God, we believe that. And we allow our lives to be transformed by that. But God, then we throw ourselves at Your mercy. We throw ourselves in obedience to You. We confess, God, that You are God, and we desire to obey You. And God, thankfully, You know that we can't even do that perfectly. And so You give us the perfect Redeemer, the one who actually did it perfectly. He did all things right. And so, God, You don't love us according to our performance. You love us according to Your mercy and grace. What a God. What an absolute, beautiful, loving, kind God You are. Thank You for allowing us the privilege of the gospel. Thank You for allowing us the privilege of knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior. Thank You, God, for giving us this kind of ability to live out what You have given to us. And may we do it with confidence. May we do it boldly. May we do it with great joy, we pray. In Christ's name.